Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
I also bring you greetings in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think most of you would know that we are in our almost to the end of our series of the Book of Matthew. There are 3 weeks to go. And today we will be talking about one of our final teachings from our Lord to His disciples. So before I go into the text, I think it's very important to set the scene of this teaching. Firstly, the occasion in question is the Passover. Now, just like how we were flocked back to our hometowns during Hari Raya or Chinese New Year, the Jews 2,000 years ago will go back to Jerusalem when it came to the Passover. Now, Jesus and his disciples were no different, and this time they will be making this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. However, this visit will be very different. This time, Jesus knew that he was destined to be arrested, tortured, and crucified. And so as they made this journey, before they did that, Jesus revealed to his disciples that he was a Christ. And also in his halfway to this journey in Jerusalem, Jesus also taught about divorce, to which Reverend Alexa expounded on last week. Now, there are a few key incidents that also happened during this time. Because when Jesus and his disciples finally arrived in the city of Jerusalem, it was the beginning of what we now Christians call the Holy Week. It began to what we now call Palm Sunday, where Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem. The next day on Monday, the event in which we know as the Temple Incident occurred, when Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers and those selling animals in the temple. And on the next day, on Tuesday, this was the occurrence of this passage that we'll be looking at this week and the next. This is called the Olivet Discourse, and this is Jesus' second longest sermon in the book of Matthew. And this sermon would take place in the Mount of Olives, hence its name, the Olivet Discourse. So what was Jesus doing in the Mount of Olives? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this was the season of the Passover, and lodging in the city of Jerusalem was either full or it was very expensive, as Jews all over the Roman Empire and some God-fearing Gentiles also came for this festival. And so Jesus and his disciples didn't stay in Jerusalem. Instead, they stayed at the house of their friends. I think you know them. They are called Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they stayed in a small town called Bethany. This was around a 2-kilometer walk from Jerusalem. So throughout the Holy Week, Jesus and his disciples would leave the city of Bethany. They would walk 2 kilometers over the Mount of Olives. They would enter the city. They would go to the temple. And after doing their business in the temple, they would normally split up. And then they would, they did what they needed to do. They would go kai-kai. They would go shopping or go looking around. And this would be until the end of the day. At the end of the day, the disciples that finished their business first would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and they would wait for the others to come. So the Garden of Gethsemane is located at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. And when everybody has finished their shopping and arrived at that garden, the disciples and Jesus would then travel together through the Mount of Olives back to the town of Bethany where they would spend the night. So this was a Tuesday. The disciples had just finished their business in the city and they were about to head back home when this teaching was about to occur. And so let us take a look at the text this morning. If you can, if you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Let us hear the first half of the teaching of our Lord this morning. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and take their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, if those days have not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, anyone who says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is," out of the wilderness, do not go out. Or, "Here he is," in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as a lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Whenever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour where you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and say to himself, "My master is staying away for a long time." And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day where he does not expect him, and in an hour where he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we ponder the words of your Son, Jesus, we pray that you will speak to us this morning through your Holy Spirit. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That was a long reading. Let me start with a short story. There was once a young man who wanted to learn the art of archery. And so this person went to a range to learn, and he took arrow after arrow and he shot. And of course, as because he was new, he kept missing the target time after time. Now, there was an instructor there, and he spotted this new person, and he recognized that this person was new because he realized that this person's technique was not very good. And so he began to teach this person by giving him tips on how to be better. But this young man was impatient, and as he listened to the words of the instructor, he felt his aim becoming worse and worse. The instructor then told him this, that when it comes to learning proper technique, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. However, this young man gave up that day and didn't take up a bow again. However, in life, as he grew older and wiser, he found the words of this instructor to be true. Sometimes when it comes to learning how to do things properly, it does get worse before it gets better. And so in his older age, if he were to take up archery again, surely it would have been a better experience this time. Friends, when it comes to teaching, sometimes it's not so much of what the content that is being taught, but sometimes timing is everything. Now, Jesus was a master teacher. Now, unlike some of our teachers today, he didn't just ramble on whenever he taught, but rather he seized perfect opportunities to teach whenever he could. Now, this was a Tuesday. This was just 2 days before Jesus was to be arrested. And so right now in the Mount of Olives, Jesus would seize an opportunity to teach the disciples. So what happened was that in the city, the disciples were marveling at the temple. Now, just like how tourists in Malaysia would marvel at some of our buildings like Pavilion, TRX, the Twin Towers, the disciples marveled at the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. Because after all, they were just country bums who lived in a kampung like Galilee most of their lives. Now, this was many years ago when my parents actually brought me to Jerusalem. I was quite young then. So I didn't enjoy the trip much because I didn't understand what was happening. But one thing I do remember is when we got to the top of the Mount of Olives. And this was the view that you see there that we saw when we got to the top. Now, 2,000 years ago, the most prominent building there would be where the Dome of the Rock is. There in its place was the Temple of Jerusalem. And so this would be the backdrop, the scenery of the city of Jerusalem, and most prominently the temple would be the backdrop to where Jesus would be giving this particular sermon. And it is apt that his disciples could see the whole view of the temple and Jerusalem, because what Jesus would say would concern both the fate of the temple and the future of the city itself. Now in the city, as I mentioned earlier, the disciples marveled at the temple. And indeed, the temple was impressive because after lying in ruins for many years since the invasion of Babylon, it was somewhat rebuilt by Nehemiah and Ezra. But the reconstruction of the second temple was just a shadow of its former glory. Now, this was until the time of King Herod, who was a lover of mega projects. And so it was King Herod who decided to complete the building of the temple and to restore its grandeur and prestige. Indeed, the constructed temple was magnificent. And so this is what the historian Josephus says of the temple. Now, 9 of these gates on every side covered over with gold and silver, as were the gems of the doors and the lintels. Now, friends, there is actually much more than just to the splendor of the temple building than just these words of Josephus. Now, this was because for the Jews, the temple represented and solidified their identity as God's people. This has been the case since the days of the Old Testament, because the Jews thought that just because the temple of the Almighty God existed in their city, they would be safe from their enemies. After all, since Yahweh, the Almighty God, dwells in that very temple itself, they as Israel will always be protected. And after all, they were also God's chosen people. Now, this belief actually became a stumbling block for them, because it came to a point that even when they disobeyed God or when they ignored the prophets, the Jews still believed that they will be okay, because God's temple is in Jerusalem, and God will always protect his temple, and he will never allow it to be destroyed. But this is why God specifically allowed the temple to be destroyed when the Babylonians invaded around 586 BC. Indeed, this is also reinforced by the prophet Isaiah when he says this, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" So here is God's warning to his people. Do not put your hope in the temple. What may be a building of splendor and prestige for you is just a footstool for me. And God, unlike human beings, doesn't care for fancy buildings or even for his face. But rather what matters most to him is obedience and a spirit of humility. Friends, sadly the Jews didn't learn their lesson because during the days of Jesus, they became as hard-hearted as their ancestors. Because when Herod rebuilt the temple, the Jews once again placed their identity and security in the existence of this new temple. And so that is why Jesus mentioned in this passage that what has happened in the past will happen again. Jerusalem and its temple will one day be invaded and be completely destroyed. Now, friends, since the beginning of human civilization, buildings that stand out represent much more than just architectural brilliance. These buildings also carry prestige and the pride of a nation or a people group. And when such buildings are destroyed, it also signifies the end of an era, and it also signifies a time of great change. Now, I want you guys to think about such moments in history. For me, I think about one moment when the World Trade Centers were destroyed in 2001 via a terrorist attack on September 11. Now, prior to this, it was unthinkable to imagine the New York skyline without these buildings. And so when this attack occurred, it was a monumental event in the history of America and the world. And they are still traumatized from this incident up till today. Likewise, when the disciples heard that the temple is going to be destroyed, it was something that they cannot process. Such an event, if it happened, would mean the total destruction of Jerusalem. And also, if this happens, what would then happen to the Jews? How would God make himself known to the world then? What kind of world would this look like without the temple? And so the disciples asked Jesus these two questions. Firstly, when will the temple be destroyed? And secondly, if the temple is destroyed, surely it is the end of the world. And what would the end of the world look like? Would Jesus come immediately right after the temple is destroyed? Now, this is a valid question because the disciples, like any Jew then, cannot imagine a world without a temple. It's like us asking our young people, can you imagine a world without smartphones and internet? They can't. And so Jesus begins to answer these two questions. And the reason why I need to mention this is because many people think that Jesus is just answering one. There are those that think that Matthew 24 and 25 is all about the end times. And so I must make this clear that Jesus in these two chapters is answering two very different questions. The first is when will the temple and Jerusalem be destroyed? And the second is when will Jesus come back again? And the answer for question one may not necessarily be related to question two. And so when it comes to interpreting these two chapters, it's very important for us to read and to study the text very carefully. So how do we know that these are two separate questions? Well, we can tell that when we see how Jesus answered the disciples. Because when he answered the first questions about the destruction about the temple and Jerusalem, he is actually quite specific about the things that will happen that will precede this coming disaster. However, for the second question on when he is coming back again, we see that he becomes rather vague in his answer. Another note is that if we see at the cutoff point in verse 34, where he mentions that this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. And indeed, this event, which is known as the destruction of Jerusalem, would take place around 70 AD, which is around 40 years after the prophecy of Jesus. Excuse me. So here Jesus begins to answer the first question, and this is what he says, that there will be many others claiming that they are the true Messiah, that there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all. But most importantly, there will be persecution because Jesus' followers will be hated and despised by all. However, despite all these things, the gospel will still be preached to all nations. Now, when reading this as a young Christian, I always thought that this was a prophecy about the future. But after studying scripture carefully, we can actually see that these events actually happened during the times of Paul. Because in the book of Acts and in the letters of Paul, we see the rise of many false teachers. We see that Christians like Stephen and James were put to death for what they believed in. But despite these many challenges and despite persecution, the gospel continued to grow far and wide. Here, Jesus is warning his disciples that tough times are going to come, and they are going to come much sooner than they think. And here, Jesus tells them this, to hold on, because the one who stands firm till the end will be saved. Friends, if you were Jesus' disciples in the Mount of Olives listening to him, you would be surprised. Because with all the expectation on him by the Jews, you would probably be thinking that Jesus is going to be your next messianic king. You would think that he's going to be the next ruler of Judah, and he will overthrow the Romans, and you as his followers, you would now reap the rewards of following Jesus. But Jesus here is warning his disciples that tough times are coming very soon. And this has indeed been true over the centuries, that Christianity has its share of challenges over the years. And this should also challenge us Christians today, for tough times will continue to come until our Lord returns. Yes, we may not face the type of persecution that the early Christians faced many years ago, but we will still have our share of challenges today. For my generation and those who have gone before me would have to navigate the murky waters of Christianity. What do we do in a world filled with postmodernism and with how negatively the world look at us Christians? Also with the failure of many prominent Christian leaders. Now for those that are younger, there are challenges all the same. There are many voices calling for our attention and energy. There is a rise in Bible illiteracy with a growing number of people adverse to religion and Christianity. Friends, if you call yourself to be a disciple of Jesus, we need to prepare for hard times to come. And that is why it's important for us to study the scriptures, to get ourselves rooted in God's word. We also need to up our game in loving one another and giving grace to each other. For if we do so, even when we face persecution, just like the early Christians, people would realize that there is something different about us. We need to raise new leaders because just like James and Stephen, we do not know if circumstances will take away our Christian leaders before their time. Friends, while in many parts of the world, Christianity looks like it's safe and thriving, Jesus' words many years ago reminds us of this, that persecution and challenges will come. And so the question for us is this, are we ready? Are we ready as the disciples of old to handle the challenges of our age? And my prayer is that we will be like the first disciples, that we will persevere, that we will hold on in spite of persecution and suffering. So let us return to the passage and to the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus now gives a warning to the Jews that when they see the abomination that causes desolation, they should take heed and they should run away. So what is this abomination that causes desolation? Now, for those of us who have lived through it, I'm sure that you can remember the racial riots of May 13, 1969. I am sure that you can remember the uncertainty, the injustice, and I believe that those of you who are alive, you feared for your future here in Malaysia. Indeed, for some of us, May 13, 1969 was so traumatic that we can still feel its effects today. Likewise for the Jews, when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided to be ruled by his four generals. And so the city of Jerusalem went to the Seleucids, whose ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, would rule Jerusalem with an iron fist. But worse still, he would set up an altar to the god of Zeus in the temple itself, and he sacrificed a pig on that very altar. Friends, this was a humiliation of the highest degree for any Jew, and that you would allow a foreigner to enter a place only meant for Jews, and in your most sacred place, he would desecrate it by building an altar to a foreign god. And worse still, he would sacrifice a pig, an animal that your people consider as unclean, on that very altar. In fact, so angry were the Jews that they actually rose up and rebelled. Now, a fun fact is that they actually won. And you can check out this story if you read the book of Maccabees, which you can find in some versions of the Bible, like the RSV today. But my point is this, that so traumatic was this event that the Jews during the time of Jesus remembered it. And so Jesus' warning is that when something as traumatic as this occurs again, it is their cue to run as far as they can in order to escape the destruction there is to come. And indeed, Jesus was right. For around 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans retaliated with fire and fury. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem, and the city fell within 4 months. The Romans then proceeded to systematically massacre and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And true to Jesus' words, the temple was burnt. Its stones were torn down. And until today, it has not been rebuilt. Friends, while in hindsight, it is common sense to listen to the warnings of Jesus, I want us to put ourselves in the footsteps of being a Jewish Christian 2,000 years ago. If you were a Jew 2,000 years ago, imagine this. Jerusalem is your home. You are comfortable in your city. You have a way of living that you are used to for many years. And not just that, you do not know what it means to live in a world without the temple and Jerusalem. After all, the temple is a pride and glory of the Jew as long as it stands, and it tells of the prestige and grandeur of Yahweh, and it stands as a testament to the nations around them. However, we can see that despite all these things, Jesus was already hinting to the rot of Judaism and the temple. And so for the Jews, in order to listen to the words of Jesus, they needed to be courageous. They needed to be courageous to leave what they knew and what was familiar to them. And perhaps a more difficult task than this was that they needed to be courageous to relearn their theology. Friends, there are two lessons that we can learn here. The first is, especially for us who have been Christians for a very long time, to always remember that we're in a constant state of learning. Perhaps it's tempting for us, for those of us who have heard hundreds, if not thousands of sermons, and who have done many, many Bible studies, to think that we have understood and we know everything there is to know about Christianity. But friends, if we look in this passage, it was probably the Jews who were more informed, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who didn't leave Jerusalem at the end. And so I think it's always important for us to remember that we are always in a journey of learning. I remember Reverend Dickey, whenever he teaches a class, he would tell this to his students: I know that I'm here as a teacher, but I am also here to learn from you as well. Now, for us as Christians, I believe that this journey of learning would never end. And there are only two ways to which it ends. And the first is when our Lord calls us home, or secondly, when we ourselves close off the possibility of growing any further. Now, there is another lesson that we can learn from this passage when we see Jesus warning the Jews not to put their trust in the temple. And this is the lesson that sometimes we put our trust in things that we think are holy and that we think are of God, but actually they are not. Now, from the example of the temple, how ironic it is that the temple of the Lord has now become a stumbling block for the Jews. That its existence allowed the Jews to be filled with pride and self-entitlement, so much that when Jesus cleared the temple, he found it to be a place which hindered the Gentiles from praying and seeking God, and he also found it to be a place that exploited the poor. And this is why Jesus is so adamant that this temple must be destroyed. Now, if you look carefully in Scripture, Jesus had nothing good to say about the temple at all. So friends, what are some of the things that we put our trust in that we might think are aligned with the Lord? But actually, it is not. It could be our ministry, our position in cell group or church, or maybe it could be the actions that we think are holy or Christian. It may be even the doctrines that we think we are safeguarding that may actually be a hindrance to others in the first place. Maybe we are telling ourselves that since we are serving the Lord faithfully or tithing well, or we are going to church every Sunday, that all is well with the Lord. Friends, while all these things are good, maybe today will call us to reflect on our true intentions and on our relationship with the Lord. Are we like the Jews who put their faith in the existence and the splendor of the temple? Or are we challenged to look and to examine our relationship with Jesus with unbiased eyes and an open heart? So this is Jesus' answer to the first question. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 to 35 talks about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, and he calls on his disciples and all who will listen to this warning before it's too late. But Jesus would also answer the second question, which would refer to his second coming. Now today, I will not cover it in detail because then Pastor Joy got nothing to preach on next week. But Pastor Joy, she will cover more info on the second part of the Olivet Discourse next week, but this morning, we will still touch on it a little. So unlike the earlier answer, Jesus' answer to the second question becomes quite vague. And see, he starts with these words. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Let me repeat, no one knows when Jesus is... So friends, let me repeat this verse. No one knows when Jesus is coming back, not even Jesus himself, and only God the Father knows. So over the years, there have been many predictions when Jesus is coming back. And time after time, everyone has been wrong. I remember in my lifetime, people think Jesus was coming back in the year 2000, Y2K and all, throwback. And also during 2012, people think that he will be coming back again. So over the centuries, many people think they know when Jesus will come back. And of course, they have been wrong every single time. And this is because if Jesus himself say he doesn't know when he is coming back, what makes us think that we humans can figure out the answer? Now, I still think that it is still basic nature to know when Jesus wants to come back. Because I remember that when I was a young man, when traveling with my parents, in a world without ways, every few minutes when going to outstation, I would ask my parents, Dad, are we there yet? When are we arriving? But now, friends, if we are so concerned with exactly when our Lord is coming back, perhaps we have missed the point of Jesus in this discourse. In fact, Jesus mentioned that when he returns, the manner will be like how a thief will break into a house. Nobody will know when, but if our attitude is one of nonchalance, he will return when we least expect it. So here Jesus is actually telling the disciples that nobody other than the Father knows when he is coming back, but yet the disciples are to wait for his return. Now, there are two ways in which we can wait. Many years ago, before passport online renewal was a thing, one of the most dreaded things for any Malaysian citizen to do was to head to immigration to apply for a passport renewal. I remember that when my parents brought me to help many, many years ago to apply for a passport as a child, and this process, of course, took the whole day. We woke up around 6-something in the morning. I think we got home at 6 in the evening. So how this wait would look like were me just walking up and down the building, looking in the shops, just waiting for our number to be called. So friends, this is the first kind of waiting where we are passively waiting for something to happen. But there is another type of waiting, and this is an active kind. It is like when a soldier who is during a time of war, when this soldier is on the lookout. Now, this soldier doesn't wait passively, but rather he is ready for action. That whenever the enemy approaches, he is ready for battle. So friends, this is a rather important lesson from Jesus himself. He's telling us not to focus on the temple, not to focus on when he is returning, but rather he tells us to focus on waiting for his return. And this is an active kind of wait where we are currently prepared as though he can return any moment, even if we acknowledge that we never actually know when he is coming back. Friends, as disciples of Jesus, what is the kind of waiting that we are doing? Are we passive or are we taking an active posture as we wait for Jesus to return? Now here in both his answer to his disciples, we can see that there is one thing in common through the words of Jesus. Here we can see that Jesus is telling us to keep our eyes focused on him and not focus our eyes on the things that can distract us. And this is because one of our roles as a follower of Jesus is also to continue the work that he has done here on earth. So what did Jesus ask us to do? There are many things, but this morning, I want to draw us to the commissioning of Peter the Apostle. For when Peter was reunited with Jesus, we can see this from the words of John chapter 21, verse 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to Peter, "Tend to my sheep." Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Friends, I believe this commissioning is not just for Peter, but for all who will call themselves followers of Christ. And because this is the calling for every single disciple. Friends, if we say we love Jesus, we need to feed and we need to tend to our Lord's sheep. And this, I believe, refers to the body of Christ, which is the church. And so an active weight heavily revolves around the community of believers where we Christians are to care and to tend for one another, literally and spiritually. Jesus is telling us not to obsess ourselves with the manner or the timing of His coming, but rather He is telling us to wait as though He is coming back at any moment. And from the words of the Gospel of John, I believe that one key aspect of waiting is as we grow and as we serve one another in community and as we love and as we care for one another. Now, I want to close with this. Here we can see from this passage that the disciples were distracted. They were distracted with the temple. They were distracted by Jesus' proclamation that they know that what they know and what they hold dear will be destroyed. They were distracted by the end times and the manner of Jesus' coming. And so here Jesus is telling them this: hold on, persevere, keep your eyes on Jesus. Now in our world, there are also many distractions. We have inflation, struggles regarding financial security, and we live in a very chaotic world. And as Christians, sometimes we get distracted too. Sometimes we are obsessed with looking for the perfect church, the perfect worship, or maybe the perfect sermon. Sometimes we are distracted by the many events or politics that occurs whenever a group of people meet together for an extended period of time. Maybe we are distracted by the many worldviews that are out there. Or maybe we get distracted when we are hurt by fellow Christians. But friends, here this morning, I believe God is calling us to hold on and to endure and to keep our eyes on Jesus despite the many distractions that are out there. Now, in a short while, the worship team will close us with a song, "Be Thou My Vision." And may I request that this song be an act of reflection and response to us, and also a reminder of the mystery of faith, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, but most importantly, Christ will come again. And especially while we remember this in the season of Lent, and while we wait for Him to come, let us ensure that our actions and conduct be found worthy in His eyes. Friends, turn your eyes to Jesus, focus on Him, and let us not be distracted by the many distractions that are out there. Let us wait. Let us hold on. Let us endure with the certain hope that our Lord Jesus is coming again. And indeed, we don't know exactly when we will come, but we know that He is coming indeed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that just like the Jews and the early disciples, that we are easily distracted by so many things. And so, despite of these distractions, we ask, Lord, that You teach us to turn our eyes to You. We ask that You be our vision, that when trials and temptations come our way, that we will be able to hold firm in our faith. So, Father, give us strength and perseverance. And when it seems like we cannot hold on anymore, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to carry us just a little bit further as we wait for the day that You will come again. So all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I pass the time.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.